Yeah, got you in technology. We're going to jump back into the Gospel of John. We left it there last fall. It just is just a way I just would thought it'd be just a lot of fun to lean into a journey through a book together and sort of just dive in. But I don't know if you're all aware, one of the newest buildings in Washington, D.C. is the Museum of the Bible. Did you know this? There's actually a huge new building. Did you know that? It's kind of amazing. And so what prompted it over the last, I guess it's been like a 7-year journey, is the family that's behind Hobby Lobby, the Green family, they had all these artifacts. And they decided that they wanted to leverage their presence for everyone. And so it's kind of cool that in our nation's capital, and as we were talking to adult ed, sort of this thing of politics, it's like, what a mess it is. But to think that right there, and it's about not so much to make the Bible anything more than just us to value its words. But I just thought it'd be fun. Let me just share with you a short video. I actually put it on our Facebook page earlier this week, and there was some fun interaction with that. But just check out, this is actually Chad's actually at the Museum of the Bible, and just give you a little tour here. So take a look at this. And again, let me start with this first. So to remind you, John's gospel is different than the other gospels in the sense that John sort of is very particular, whereas Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we call those synoptic gospels, where we can actually lay out the Bible. Almost you can lay out those three gospels side by side, and they're not exactly a repeat of each other, but there's pieces and parts that we sort of see. But John just comes from a whole different direction. So that's the reason why I even started us walking through it back last fall. But let's just begin here. Jesus is talking here. He says, "If I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies about me, and I know that the testimony he gives about me is true. You sent messengers to John, and he testified to the truth, and I don't receive human testimony, but I say these things so that you may be saved. John was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But I have a greater testimony than John's because of the works that the Father has given me to accomplish. These very works I am doing testify about me that the Father has sent me. The Father who sent me has himself testified about me. You have not heard his voice at any time, and you haven't seen his form. You don't have his word residing in you because you don't believe the one he sent. You pore over the scriptures because you think you have eternal life in them, and yet they testify about me, but you are not willing to come to me so that you may have life. I do not accept glory from people, but I know you, that you have no love for God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and yet you don't accept me. If someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. Now, how can you believe, since you accept glory from one another, but don't seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do you think that I will accuse you to the Father? Your accuser is Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, because he wrote about me. But if you don't believe what he wrote, how will you believe my words?" Now, there's a lot here, and it's interesting. Have any of you been sworn in as a witness at a trial? Somebody almost got into a trial, Don said, and I've been watching we've got a famous trial taking place in Ashland, and I've watched a little bit of it as it's taking place. But what do they say to the witness? When they call them to the witness stand, they have them raise their right hand, and what do they say? Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help you God? Now, what's interesting here, if you go back and look, and this is really hard, this kind of Bible study, because there's so much here. So basically, I'm going to lay some things out on the back half of your sheet. I'm going to give you some things that pop out, and then you're just going to have to figure out what stands out for you today in a particular detail. But it's interesting, when we get to the very first slide here, go to the first one about John 5:31. What does Jesus say? He says, "If I testify about myself, my testimony is not true." Now, what's interesting here, and this is the way John writes, and he's helping us understand, is that he's sort of given us a legal understanding. He's almost like being in court. And so it was interesting this morning, and I love how God's sense of humor works, because I popped into the adult ed downstairs, and there was a debate going on between an atheist and a Christian. And it was interesting to hear Dennis and Doug sort of go from, to bear witness to what they know to be true. Fortunately, they're both Christ followers, so they only took on the mantle of being an atheist. But it's interesting that Jesus is going to push down with his first century friends to help them understand, because you see, and I said this the past week at the men's study, but we got to be reminded that when we look at Scripture, when we read Scripture, that, you know, for the first century Christians, they didn't have what you have. And so part of my text message to you this morning was, I want you to bring it because I want you to lean into it, because there's something that we have that they didn't have that should help us then understand what God wants to do in and through us. So what we're going to look at here this morning in this paragraph, in these verses specifically, is how Jesus is going to lay out his testimony, his witness, that he is really who he is legally. Because as we talked, we talk about Muslims who believe that Jesus was a good prophet. Well, the problem with that statement is that if Jesus is a prophet, what's one of the things that a prophet's supposed to do? Tell prophecy that's true. Well, if Jesus is truly a prophet and he said he was the Son of God, well, that's a problem for the Muslims, because you see, it creates an intellectual problem. And so part of our spending some time in this is to see that our faith is a reasonable faith that we can depend upon. I mean, you remember Jesus was constantly being charged and pushed into the legal system because he did what? He healed on the Sabbath, of all things. It's like he intentionally, and do you think he didn't know that if he was the Son of God? So how many times did Jesus make in Scripture, make pronouncements about his mission? I mean, his work and his identity. He did it over and over again. But here he says something different. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. And so what he was telling us, that not to believe him when he declared who he was or what his mission was. No, he wasn't saying that. He was speaking here to help us understand a legal understanding. He said that his testimony was not legally valid in a trial in that kind of setting unless it was verified or corroborated by other sources. You know, if you go to buy a car, what do? You sign a document. And on the document, usually there's a place for you who's taken out the loan, right? And there's always another line next to it that says witness. Well, if I sign, like we just purchased a car, and as we signed that, I couldn't sign the witness. It actually had to be Nadia, who was our agent that day, to sign the witness, because if I verify my own signature, it's not valid. And so Jesus is doing that to help us understand, because again, he's trying to establish himself as who God has called him to be, and he's trying to do it from a whole different perspective. So this morning we're going to see that he calls four witnesses to basically stand and to sort of defend who he is. So the first one is John the Baptist. He goes on to say here in verse 32, "There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true." So Jesus is trying to get him to see, get the people he's speaking to see that there's, we're going to look at John the Baptist here. And he goes on to say in verses 33 through 35, "You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved." He was a what? He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. See, we need to remember that actually John the Baptist at the time was more famous than Jesus. They didn't have Facebook Live, and they didn't have Instagram, and they didn't have ABC News showing up there with the Skype cam. They actually, just because of the word of what John had been doing in that area, baptizing and proclaiming and saying, because he came out of the wilderness and he was baptizing people, and they know that he represented, they saw for the first time, because you got to remember when we get to John the Baptist there, that it's been 400 years since God has spoken to his people in a direct way, and so they're starting to pay attention to him. And every Jew in Israel had heard of John the Baptist. And then it's interesting that Jesus describes him as a burning and shining lamp. John was a light that brought not only illumination, but he also brought some heat to bear, because he was challenging the religious leaders of the day. He was a lamp before the people, and Jesus reminded the leaders of Israel, there was a time, what, when you basked in the light of John. Now, just to remind you, back in chapter 1, when we started the book of John, he says this about Jesus, about John the Baptist, that the apostle declared that John the Baptist came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear the witness of that light. John the Baptist basically said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Remember that? Who takes away the sin of the world, when he saw Jesus coming down towards him. But you didn't believe in him, and even though for a time you basked in the glory of his light. And so one more time, if we would take the helicopter view of the scriptures, we see that there's like God's people are not paying attention. They should have been anticipating Christ coming as Messiah, and they didn't. They expected him to come as a king, but yet he came first as a suffering servant. So, okay, the first witness was John the Baptist. Now, the second witness is this idea of miracles. John, however, was not Jesus' only witness. He goes on to say here in 36 and 37, "But I have a greater witness from John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me, and that the Father himself who sent me has testified of me." You see, Jesus used an argument that was understood in his day, but which seems to go over our heads today. The purpose of miracles. Many people today look at biblical miracles and say, the miracles in the Bible prove the existence of God. And so even the conversation to step into this morning, you know, how do we make our case about God? And John's saying, look, the miracles should speak for themselves. Because the existence of God is established before a single miracle takes place. For a miracle to be recognized as a miracle presupposes the existence of God. You can't have miracles without God. So it's what comes first in our faith. Because a miracle, technically and correctly defined, is a work that only God can do, such as bringing something out of nothing or bringing life out of death. And for this reason, I plead with you not to fall into the thinking that Satan can actually do miracles. We know the story in the Old Testament is the story of Pharaoh and Moses, and we know that as Pharaoh was doing God's miracles with his staff, that Satan and the wizards of Pharaoh were trying to do their thing. But it's a different kind of thing than what God does. The biblical miracles simply serve to authenticate the messenger who is sent from God. And so when we look at Jesus' conversation, we saw this earlier in John chapter 3 with Nicodemus. We saw that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night and said what? He said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." That was sound reasoning. Nicodemus understood that, but Jesus' ability to do miracles meant that God was endorsing him. That is why we need to be very careful about accepting so-called miracles in our day. There are people in the world who claim to perform miracles, but they are theological charlatans of the worst kind. If they really are doing miracles, their writings ought to be included in the New Testament because their miracles mean that God is authenticating them as agents of revelation. That's a quote from R.C. Sproul. However, Sproul goes on to say, we know God is doing nothing of the sort because their teachings disagree with the New Testament. So on this basis, then, we just want to dive in a little bit further to see why it is that the miracles sort of corroborate who Jesus is. John says in John chapter 10, says, "The Father bears witness to me by giving me the power to perform the miracles that you have seen. If you won't believe my words, believe me for my works. My works ought to be enough to prove to you that I am sent by the Father." But he didn't say, by doing my works, I am proving that I am the Son of God. No, he said that his works, that what he was doing showed that God was authenticating, was actually giving his stamp on his identity. So we've got John the Baptist, and then we've got the miracles. And so the third witness is actually God the Father. Here reading on 37 and 38. Jesus says, "You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you because whom he sent, him you do not believe." So these folks hadn't been present at Jesus' baptism because at that occasion, literally the voice of God spoke from heaven and said in a very audible way, when the dove came down upon him, "This is my beloved son whom I'm well pleased." And so the Father also then, if you remember, even gave a testimony when Jesus was at the Mount of Transfiguration with Moses and Elijah. Now, it's interesting, and this is, I see God's sense of humor. So this morning, thinking about how do we talk about the existence of God. And so many times, and maybe you've seen this, so there's a bumper sticker that I've seen that looks like this. "God said it, I believe it, that settles it." Have you ever seen that? I mean, our fundamentalist friends particularly, they say it. It's like, "God said it, I believe it, that settles it." Well, I want to suggest that that's backwards. In fact, actually, we need to edit that, and we need to take out that. That it doesn't matter what I believe. That what I believe about God doesn't change who he is. Or what I don't believe about God doesn't change who he is. And so in the conversation of the atheist and even us as Christians, because it's interesting, I could actually make an argument that many people today who name to be Jesus as Lord are actually Christian atheists. That they believe in Jesus as a savior, but it has no impact on who they are. It has no impact on how they live their life. It has no impact on what they do with their time and their talent and their treasures. And so that's part of the conversation. This is, so just because I say God doesn't exist doesn't change the fact that he exists. And even as Dennis pointed out, and it's actually what Paul said in the book of Romans, is that we should be able to look outside the door this morning and without any understanding of Scripture know that there is a God who reigns. Because there is order in our world. There is the sun that came up this morning like it did yesterday. Yesterday was a little drearier than today. But it's in those moments. And so that's why when we look at Scripture, it should give us security. And again, this is a push to remind you that this conversation we're having in adult ed on apologetics, this giving a defense of faith, is so important. And I would encourage you who haven't been there the last couple weeks, there's still time to join in. Get up a little bit early. Come and join us at 9 with the coffee. And we'll lean into it 9:15 because it's just fascinating stuff, because I can tell you that living in the world today with our millennials especially, they really wrestle with anything that's true. And so we need to be able to know how to talk to them. And so I think this conversation we're having right now is in a particular way about just Jesus among other gods, is to say, because we want to go there, because I can tell you based upon, and I'll share these statistics later, but just what's happening on our webpage with the questions that people are asking through just simple Googling, who is Jesus? What is love? What is the purpose and meaning of life? It's clear that people outside the walls of our building, probably next door and down the street, are actually looking for answers to those questions. And the fact that we can say that God said it, that settles it, it needs to be, how do you respond to that? And so that's why I want us to lean into this the deeper conversation. So we have the witness of John the Baptist. We have the witness of the miracles testifying who Jesus is. And then we have the witness of the Father. Now we want to get to this thing, your Bibles, why bringing your Bible to church is so important. And not just to church as a demonstration that you're in it, but actually in the morning to actually sit in the Word of God for just 5 minutes. I hope that through these last 50 days, as we journey together on our prayer journey, as you've been encouraged every morning or whenever it works in your schedule, in your book, to grab a scripture for the day and look at it and say, God, what does this say to me as you read it? And then to ponder it and to actually respond to it. This day 36, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. Well, what did you hear when I read that? And what did you hear when you read it? And as you read it maybe a second or third time, what is it that, what word popped out to you? For me, as I looked at it, I just, this idea that God is in control. That God is the God of our history and our time before us. But even in when I'm trying to figure out what I'm supposed to do today, I can trust, and that he has the strength and he has the power and he has the might. And then, as we've been challenged, what does that mean to me? How does that affect how I walk through the day? How does that affect how I treat the people around me? How does that affect whether I'm at school as a student or I'm at work or I'm hanging out with some folks, whatever you're doing? How does that apply in that regards? And then, what is your prayer based upon that, of understanding what it is that God would do with that? How does that give you confidence that if you know that God has the power and the might, then what is it that you're pushing into that you can offer your strength to someone else? And so we want to see, because what does Jesus say here in verse 39? He says, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. It is worthwhile to remember that Jesus was speaking here not to liberals, not to secularists, but he's talking to card-carrying Bible believers, even though they didn't have a Bible. He was talking to the hardcore. He was talking to people just like us who should understand. It was as if Jesus said, you have Bible study every week. You don't just have a 15-minute daily devotion, but you actually look at the scriptures and search them, You are disciplined students of the Scriptures because you think that in studying the Scriptures you have eternal life. Yes, the Scriptures do lead to eternal life, but they do so by pointing people to Him. That's what we believe. That's why we have the beauty of being able to look back through the New Testament. And we can actually, as you sit there and read through the Old Testament, just the idea. So Friday night, the Awakening group had their annual banquet, and I was asked to just share some things at the very end. And I was reminded because that morning I had actually been reading the book of Joshua. And as they sort of talked about the messiness of their peers and the fact that their peers are not connected in church, you know, I was able to just remind them that sometimes what God wants us to do is to remember what He's done for us, to remember that He was there before our messiness and that He has a plan. And so I literally just read the words from Joshua chapter 1 to say, look, you just need to be courageous. You just need to be able to stand firm. And that means that those of us that are around them, because as they kept talking about the old people in the room, because that's who was sitting at the tables. You know, I finally pointed out to John Deck, the young man, is that I had read in Deuteronomy a couple of days ago that when it says that Moses died there in chapter 34 or 35, it's interesting. It says Moses died after having lived 120 years. But when he died, he still had a keen eye and there was a spring in his step. And so I just thought there was something in that to say, look, you know, just because I may be that on that side of your parents' age, it doesn't mean that there isn't something. And that's, I think, what I'm hearing in our culture, what I'm hearing from the students at senior high, what I'm hearing from students that I spend time with, even from our own students, that they just want to know that their lives matter. And that makes us uncomfortable because it means that we have to figure out how to get messier in being in relationship with them. We have to figure out how to be engaged with them on a regular basis. And so it's the purpose of Scripture study that can actually help us see that, to point to Jesus, to say, look, even when we're working through our messiness, that we can trust Him, that it's His Word and His direction and His Holy Spirit that's going to guide us. So anyhow, what was the problem for these folks? The Scriptures, Jesus said, point to me. How can you read these Scriptures and don't believe in me, Jesus? And it's real simple. Verse 40, you are not willing to come to me that you may have life, because I want to be in charge. It goes back to that kind of understanding. You know, the Jewish leaders read the Scriptures, which spoke of Jesus, but they were unwilling to heed the testimony of the Scriptures and come to Him for life. I mean, this conversation that took place earlier today of the idea of the atheist and the Christian, of really understanding how do we walk in conversations with people who are far from God? And so we have to really think about how the Scriptures can offer us an understanding in that. In a deeper way. And that's why my encouragement that you're spending time in God's Word every day. And Paul goes on to, or John goes on to say this, quoting Jesus, I do not receive honor from men, but I know that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you receive him. How do you get a person who's famous to come and spend time with you? Have you ever done that? I mean, I in a previous life, vocationally, I would invite people that had high capacity. And when you bring people like a Colin Powell, we were talking about that today with some folks, or a Dan Quayle, who's no longer vice president at that time, or a Bill Bennett, or a Charlton Heston, how do you get them to come and hang out with you? Well, you give them what's called what? An honorarium, right? You honor them. Sometimes at universities, I saw where Vice President Pence is speaking at Hillsdale for their commencement, and he'll get an honorary degree. And the reason we do that is we pay honor for who they are. And so it's interesting that Jesus didn't do that with us, but the first century folks he was walking with. He didn't show up and ask for honor. And in fact, he actually, in our look this morning, he's actually making other people give him honor through showing who he is, bearing testimony to him, the bunch of witnesses, if you will. Jesus refused to seek honor from men. He didn't need to. He compared with every other human being who's ever lived or ever will live, Jesus is the most deserving of honor because of what he did for us, yet Jewish leaders would not give him that honor. And it's interesting here, he goes on to say, as we sort of wrap up our reading this morning, do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you. Moses. Now, if you're a first century Jew, Moses means a lot to you. Moses, who? In whom you trust, For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. Now, it's interesting that this text is sort of controversial in the scholars, and I'm not a scholar. I'm just trying to get my own understanding of it. But because what's interesting is that when you go to seminary, one of the first things I learned in seminary in my Old Testament class is that Moses didn't write the first five books of the Bible. It's like, what? I mean, because we talk about it, it's actually called the books of Moses. But then you get into what we've called scholarship and higher criticism and textual criticism. And so we sort of, they say it's actually what they call a hypothesis theory, where they think there were like all these different writings, and then somebody sat down and sort of put them together. And it's like, wait a minute, that's just way too complicated, because they're trying to figure out how to explain certain things. Where I think it's really interesting here that Jesus basically says, it's the book of Moses. It's his writings. It's something you should be able to depend upon. So Jesus actually affirms the authorship of the Pentateuch here, which means our scholars need to rethink a few things, because it's very clear what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is saying, you exalt the Torah, but you don't really believe it because Moses was writing about me. You don't understand that when he described the tabernacle, he was describing me. When Moses wrote about the sacrificial system in the temple, he was writing about me. All the things in the Old Testament were a foreshadowing of what was coming. They didn't understand it, and it was imperfect. Even as I'm reading, just this morning, reading through the book of Joshua to see, and I'm wrestling through this idea, because when God sends Joshua in, it is just a bloody bath. I mean, literally, men and women and animals are slaughtered on behalf of the kingdom. And I'm wrestling through, you know, just the idea of that. Because I believe in salvation, and I believe that Jesus offers us the way, and it's just, I'm so glad that we don't have that system today. But reading about like the city of Ai, where it just literally was just decimated. And it's just story after story of that. But in the midst of that there's salvation. So you have the story of Rahab the harlot, who even in the midst of God's judgment coming upon her city of Jericho, she's rescued out because of her faithfulness to the Hebrew spies. And so there's in that we see a foreshadowing, because even the thread, the scarlet rope that she hangs out her window to keep everyone else away, the bad guys. And then when you get to the book of Matthew, in Matthew's lineage of Jesus, he points out that, and there was Rahab. And so the beauty of that, I think, is that in so many different ways. One particular way is the fact that Rahab was what? She was a whore. She was a woman of ill repute, and yet somehow in the lineage of the king of the universe, in his earthly birth, is this woman who is broken in a way just like I'm broken, just like we all are broken. And so it's where we need to wrestle with this. Jesus gave audible testimony of the Father, and he gave testimony of sacred scripture as being part of Moses. And if that's not enough to convince the people, what is? What's the fifth witness? Anybody have an idea? Actually, it's the resurrection. It's the fact that after all these things, the thing that we have in front of us every week is we believe that Jesus rose from the dead. And if that is not enough to encourage us as a witness to who God is, that is something that we have to pray through. Paul declares in Acts chapter 17, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men, what? Everywhere to repent. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Jesus from the dead. See, Paul actually points to a change in historical circumstances. He said there was a time when God was sort of dealing with your pagan religion and dealing with your ignorance. God was merciful. He was patient. And he put up with this stuff for a long time, but now what does he do? He commands everyone to repent. And how different is Paul's approach from our modern techniques of evangelism about giving the gospel presentation? Paul goes on later in other writings to command that God wants repentance. And so we do that. We do that when we come together as a church, and particularly we do it in an intimate way when we celebrate communion, to be reminded of what Christ has done for us. And so the resurrection was that final witness to Jesus. It was that final witness that because of what happened there, that should encourage us this morning as we leave here to know that is true, to know that the power of the resurrection, that not only did Jesus just sort of hang around, but actually, you know, just a few weeks after, he's out of here. And he says to the guys, and of all people, he says to Peter. Peter, the one who was sifted by Satan, who actually denied Jesus three times before the crucifixion. Who is it that Jesus looks to on the shores of the lake after the resurrection to say, Peter, upon you I'm going to build a church? And that actually is who he's building it upon, each one of us, and the responsibility we have to lean into being the church to each other. And so the celebration we'll have this afternoon to celebrate the good journey we've been on. And yet that's just the beginning. That's just the beginning of the next journey, to know how do we be encouraging to each other as we reach out to a community that desperately needs to know Jesus in a personal way. And so let me pray and then we'll sing.